Let's turn tonight to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Remember, sometime on Monday, the Lord has cleansed the temple. That closed out chapter 19. And the religious authorities were afraid to confront him simply because of the popularity he had with the people. But as a result, in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, they finally come to him and in verse 2 say, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. And who is the one who gave you this authority?" And so he is attacked in the temple by the religious leaders. This is followed, and it's where we begin tonight. This is now followed by chapter 20, verses 9 through 18, where Jesus talks about a parable wherein the ones who took care of the grape arbor viciously attack the ones that came to collect what was truly theirs. So several things in beginning into chapter 20, verse 9 through 18. The first thing to note is note the change of address. The group that Jesus begins talking to in chapter 20 is now different. So that as you come in 20, 1 through 8, you have the question asked, verse 1, by the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Those three groups are the component parts of the Sanhedrin. So the official representatives of the high court, they come and ask him his authority. And in verse 3, he answered and said to them. So notice the masses are not in sight at all. In 21 through 8, the address is to the official leaders. And while there may be lessons for the crowd is not in view. And so you can simply put the crowd back on hold, out of the picture. They're not in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. And that's where the Lord says to these official leaders, "I will not tell you who I am. And I will not give to you my authority." And, of course, the reason for that, as we studied last time, is that they already said, "We don't want truth." And, therefore, the Lord says, "All right, you've turned your mind against truth. Therefore, I will not tell you the truth anymore. You are on your own." But notice the change of address when you come to 20, verse 9. And this extends clear down through verse 18. And he now turns away from the leaders and talks to the masses about the leaders. The leaders are still there, and they will hear the teaching. But the Lord is not talking to them. He's talking to these masses of people, and he's going to tell them things about the leaders. And if you look at verse 9, you can see that there is a shift in the ones that are addressed. Because verse 9 says he began to tell the people this parable. And we said it's a parable about the leaders. If you go down to verse 19 of 20, you can see that. Because in verse 19, after the parable is all over, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they, the people, understood that he spoke this parable against them. So it is a parable to the masses about the leaders. Oh, I really should change the preposition, should I not? And say it to the masses against the leaders. And that all becomes very, very, very clear, and it's an important part in picking up this. The second thing, by way of introduction, is a little bit of historical and geographical background. Now, what is the historical, geographical background? Notice, coming to verse 9, and let's read away into the parable, and I'll hit the high points. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that he might give them some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And so that is repeated in verse 11. It's repeated a third time in verse 12. And then finally, in verse 13, the owner said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." And in response to that, they kill him. Worst treatment of all of the ones sent. They kill him. And then the Lord goes back to Psalm 118 and begins to talk about the stone which the builders rejected. And the leaders get to a point of fury, and they would have killed him on the spot had it not been for the people. But let's get the historical, geographical background. First place, if we would go into the upper Jordan Valley. And the upper Jordan Valley, of course, you've got the Sea of Galilee, and with the Sea of Galilee up here to the north and Jordan coming down to the Dead Sea, up on this western shore and northern shore. I'll just exit all out of here. On the western and the northern shore of Galilee, you had many, many, many estates owned by foreigners, and on those estates they left what we would call sharecroppers. So there was lots of foreign property left in the hands of sharecroppers. And the setting for this parable assumes that we understand this, that up here around this Sea of Galilee, you had lots of vineyards, grape vineyards, from all the way down to the southwest part of the sea, going on up and really quite a ways over into the countryside, and certainly up into the north, this was heavily populated. So if you look at that part of Palestine, what you would expect if you were touring through, you would expect to go through some very large estates. You would expect that the owners of those estates were absent. They lived in Greece, Italy, who knows where, Egypt, various places, and they had simply left those things in the hand of sharecroppers, which would be native Israelites, to take care of it for them and to raise the crops. Now, everyone knew another thing, that that left problems for both sides. For example, if you were a sharecropper, what would you do if suddenly on the piece of land that you're responsible for running, you had an unexpected expense? Do you pay it? What's the wish of the foreigner that owns it? You did not pick up a telephone. You could be weeks even getting the problem to the owner, say, over in Greece, and then weeks more for his return of the answer. What do you do? What if you had a bad harvest? What about the frequent marauding bands that would come across and tear down the arbors and the grapes? What would you do about that? You had a problem. If you were a foreign owner, you can imagine the problems you would have. Basically two things. My sharecroppers, honesty and diligence, if they're supposed to give me and the agreement has been I will get 40% of the crops, how do you check it? You don't check it. You just depend upon these people being honest, and they could keep 90%, send you 10%. You never know the difference. You might be suspect if you did some comparing with your next door neighbor or someone nearby that got much more and he wasn't more than 10 miles away. But there was a problem. There was a problem of just plain diligence. How well are they going to work the land? Are they going to do a good job? Are they going to do a halfway job? Is it going to grow up in weeds, or is it going to be cared for? Is it going to be pruned properly? And all of those things existed as far as a problem. And the Lord is going to use this as the setting for his parable. You own some property. You live in Greece. You have sharecroppers that are there. And you are going to send, at harvest time, your people to collect the part that you'd agreed upon was going to be yours to either sell there or take back to Greece. And the Lord is going to use that setting in order to teach a very, very important parable. Now, what about the imagery of the parable. What does it mean? What about the imagery of the parable? In other words, why does the Lord talk about a vineyard? And why does he talk about those that take care of the vineyard? Verse 9, a man planted a vineyard. Why a vineyard? Or could it have been anything else? Could it have been a wheat crop or soybeans? It wouldn't geographically fit, but why couldn't it have been a man planted soybeans and rented it out to soybean growers or tenant farmers or sharecroppers? Why is it a vineyard? The reason that it is a vineyard, and whenever you look at the Lord's metaphors or figures of speech, always remember this: they're always right. They're always appropriate. And therefore, if it's a vineyard, it's because vineyard is the best metaphor I could pick out. It's the one that is the most fitting and the one that is the most appropriate. Now, why was a vineyard appropriate? And we could add one other thought to that. Not only are Jesus' metaphors always appropriate, but most of the time they're also biblical. And if he wants, in this context, to show the kind of treatment that he was getting from Israel, why would he choose the vineyard metaphor? Keep your finger here and go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. And Yahweh is speaking, and he sets up the basic imagery for what was Israel in relationship to Yahweh. And the answer is, they were his vineyard. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around and removed its stones, planted in it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthlessness? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no more on it, for the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. So, good reason that Jesus would, at this last week of his life on earth, would pick up a metaphor coming out of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, that says the vineyard is Israel. And wouldn't it be forceful teaching if they were standing and recalling northern Galilee? Remember what's up there? These vineyards cared for by tenant farmers with the absent owner being someplace else, and therefore brings the metaphor into the picture, and it's very vivid. Notice then the first thing that is important: the vineyard is Israel. The second thing about it is, remember in northern Israel, where was the owner? The owner was absent. And here also, as might be expected, the owner of the vineyard is absent. Notice chapter 20 and verse 9 in the parable. He began to tell the parable, the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey for a long time. So notice the absent ownership there. Notice then in the following imagery, when it's time to collect crops, notice three servants are sent. To collect the fruit. There is a book that is built around an Old Testament concept concerning the prophets by E.J. Young, I believe it is. And the title of the book is, I'll give two words, maybe some of you know it, My Blank, the Prophets. What's the word? My Servants, the Prophets. And prophets were often called servants. And so notice beginning in verse 10, at the harvest time, that's when you would expect the crop, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Notice this man was beaten. So verse 11, he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully. So it's a little worse the second time. And he is sent away empty-handed. And he sent a third in verse 11, verse 12, they proceeded and sent a third, and this one they wounded and threw out. The preceding two were sent away empty-handed. This one is injured, and he's thrown out. So you have three servants then to collect the goods that is owed to them, or the fruit of the vineyard that is owed to them. And then finally, the owner sends his son. And that comes to chapter 20, verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." And I think you're building up the analogy probably pretty well. The vineyard was Israel, his people. He sent his servants, the prophets. And his comment of Jesus on the prophets was, you beat the prophets and you kill the prophets. And then finally, what did God do for Israel? He sent his beloved son. And you can see what is being built here. I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." And all of the idea that's involved in sending of the beloved son, think of numerous passage. 2 Corinthians 9, 15. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Romans 8, 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. John 3, 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And therefore you have lots of emotion in this context. Now notice one other point, however, and it's important. It's verse 14. When the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another and said, "This is the beloved son." Notice they didn't say that. Notice they recognize him as the heir. This is the heir. What does that assume about the owner of the vineyard? That assumes that the owner of the vineyard is dead. They weren't told that, but as the son comes, they said, well, there's the heir. The owner must be dead. And therefore, this is the heir does two things. It assumes the owner is dead. And therefore, we have no more accountability as far as he is concerned. And we ought to add one other thing to this. In the existing law of the time when this occurred, when an owner died, the occupants of the estate got the land unless someone else got it first. Why do you think they killed him, the son coming? Well, by existing law, they were occupants. They could claim that unless the heir showed up first. So the thought was, here comes the heir. We want the land. We want to save it for ourselves. So let's kill him, which is what they do in the following context. To that, you have the response of the vineyard owners, verse 16, 15. When they threw him out of the vineyard, they killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, may it never be. Now keep in mind, these are the masses and these are the leadership. This is the leadership of Israel. And when he says that, he then makes an application of the parable, verse 17. He looked at them and said, when then is this that is written, Psalm 118, quote, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And then the warning. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. In other words, the whole issue of life or destruction depends on your response to the sun. Now, with that, let's make a few observations on this parable. One of the ones spoken in the week of his rejecting. Number one, it is very clear in his teaching that destiny depends upon relationship to Christ or to the Son. Those that do not respond properly to him will be crushed. Two, what the Lord started with cords, remember the last part of chapter 19? He cleanses the temple, and the other accounts say he took the cords and he literally beat out the money changers. What the Lord started with cords, he completes with his mouth, or he completes with words. Third, when light is not heeded, the light stand is removed. When the light is not heated, the light stand is removed. Notice chapter 20 and verse 7. They answered that they did not know where it came from, that is, the authority of John. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority. You've had light, and you haven't heeded it. I'm not going to give you any more. Keep your finger, pencil, or something here. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. This is in the letter to the church at Ephesus. And notice that, again, we've had the principle so many times that light not heeded will become light lost. It is impossible to retain light and not heed it. We'll often say, well, so-and-so has so much light and they do nothing with it. Not very long. We don't have light in our hands rejected very long. And notice in the warning to the church at Ephesus, you come down to verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your light stand or lampstand out of its place, unless you respond or repent. And so since they did not repent, they're warned, you are going to lose your light. These had had light, and the Lord says, I will not tell you where I came from. You've had light. I'm not going to give you more. As a matter of fact, I will withhold a light because you have dealt with light in an improper way. Fourth, the sending of the servants before the sun. The sending of the servants before the sun. Remember, we had three servants sent before the sun is ever sent. The sending of the servants before the sun illustrates Romans 5:20. And again, keeping the passage open, but looking at Romans 5:20. And the law came in that transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And is it not true that with the first servant there was mistreatment, with the second there was more mistreatment or more sin, and with the third there was more mistreatment and more sin, and finally the final manifestation and the caption of the revelation of sin was the response to the giving of what? The biggest of all gifts. And so that where sin abounded, the rejection of the prophets, with the coming of Christ, grace abounded all the more, and yet was rejected. 5. Truth frees those who believe. Truth frees those who believe. But breeds hatred in those who do not. It frees those who believe, but breeds hatred in those who do not. Now, interesting sixth one, and I'll ask you this ahead of time and see if this passage in Luke doesn't illustrate it. Whose judgment is better in Christian matters? Yours or the theological seminary? You don't have to. Where does all the objection and liberalism come from? Congregation of people? No, it inevitably comes from the theological seminary. In our passage in Luke 19, whose judgment about Jesus was right? The Sanhedrin, religious leadership, or the people? And in the context, the people knew who he was. So we might make an observation. The judgment of people of the people here, of the people, was better than that of the religious leaders. Judgment of the people was better than the religious leaders. And that is not only true here, but that is true down the line. Now, with the servants, and one last observation, they beat up the first servant, they beat the second worse, and the third worse, and the fourth, the coming of the Son, worst of all. And I think there's a lesson involved there. Every new advance in sin makes the next advance easier. Every new advance in sin makes the next easier. Every new advance in sin makes the next easier. And we can all bear testimony to that, can you not? That it was tough to sin that way the first time, but how about the second? It got easier. And hopefully, the fact that many things in life are by nature progressive, sin being one of them, meaning you did it once and it was easier to beat the second servant than it was, and with the third it became easier than beating the second and third. And finally, the ultimate of all rejections, the rejection of the Son, was easier because you've had lots of practice. Sin is progressive. And may I include something certainly as adults, I hope you know, I hope you're teaching your children this. You do teach your children, do you not, that sex is progressive? very important. What do you do when you begin dating and you are thrilled to death to hold hands? Does it stay that way? No. Don't look so pious. It doesn't stay that way. Pretty soon holding hands is old stuff. Why? Sex is progressive. And I'm not calling that per se sex, but it's the contact, you know. Then you hold hands. Now you kiss all the time. And wow, what an advance over holding hands. This is so much better. But sex is progressive, isn't it? And pretty soon, even that is getting old. And then you advance and advance and advance and advance. That's very important information to put in the hands of your young people. Because the thrill of the first holding hands will not last. You know, you're married now. Are you thrilled like you first were when you first held hands? Don't you want a little more? How come? Why can't you be satisfied with where it starts? Sex is progressive. And that's a very, very important, and that's where many, many young people get in trouble. They haven't been taught, they don't understand that when this step is taken, you won't back off, you will take the next step. And when you take the next step, you will not back off, you will take the next step. And when you take the next step, you will not back off to step number two again. You may include number two, but it's progressive and always moves forward. And that's a very, very important lesson to get across to our young people. Okay, next section, we've got time to open it up, and we'll call it. We're still in the temple, and Luke is selecting things that have happened during this last week that are important. And one of the things he wants to pick up, he says, I want to pass on to you, during this last week of Jesus on earth, I want to pick up and pass on to you the loaded questions. And he is going to focus on two loaded questions. And he will add to that, I want you to notice Jesus' authoritative answers. And so that's the theme. And the theme picks up with Luke chapter 20. And now we're down to verse 19. And this extends from 20 and verse 19. Extends clear down through verse 44. So notice we've got a large section in front of us. You look at verse 19, fill out the rest of that page, and go down to verse 44, leaving three verses on the end where Jesus warns the people about their leaders again. And in through verse 44, you therefore have loaded questions and authoritative answers. And we will revolve that about several points. And the first one will be, beginning in verse 19, the leaders are so infuriated that they now make the first attempt on Jesus' life. 20:19. Verse 19 says, and the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And that means this thing about the branch and about the vineyard had hit so hard, they knew exactly what it meant, that all they could think of is we're going to kill him on the spot. So, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So notice that there are two things that are clear in everybody's mind. Two things are clear. Number one, they clearly understand why Jesus used Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And what they understood, in essence, of the vineyard is Israel's, or is Israel. They understood that. When he talked about the vineyard, they understood that that vineyard is Israel. Second, they understood Psalm 118 and verse 22 that Jesus had quoted. And that is the stone who was Jesus rejected by the builders, parenthesis, leaders, is the chief cornerstone. So what did they know? What did the people know? What did the leadership know? They understood that Jesus was saying the vineyard was the nation of Israel. They understood that the stone was meant to be Jesus. And they understood that the builders who rejected them was the leadership of Israel. And so with that in mind, then, they respond to this. And all of these facts puts the leaders, and I tried to work on this phrase to get the words that would really carry it across, because in verse 19, I think it's fair enough to say that the word rage is adequate. When the leadership was told, you're rejecting the chief cornerstone, they understood this, and this puts them in a rage. And so I think that word is good enough. However, notice they couldn't do anything about it. There was rage, but they couldn't do anything about it because of the people. So how about this? This puts the leaders in impotent rage. Impotent rage. Meaning they are furious, but they can't perform. Can't do a thing about it. And that's what Luke wants to see us to see at this particular time. Now, since they were, and let's focus on this being impotent to do anything, what do we know about the state of the people? The leader sure knew that they dare not act. Do we know that? Well, let's establish that. Number one, go back to Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. And let's build up what this crowd was feeling. What was the crowd or the masses of people? What were they feeling? What did they think? And if we understand what they think, we'll understand why these leaders were so furious, but so hand-tied. Why they couldn't do anything. Here's what they're dealing with. Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. Now keep in mind, this is the same crowd that we're dealing with over here in chapter 19, or chapter 20 rather. Chapter 7 of Luke and verse 16. Fear gripped them all. And this is at the raising of this young man. And the all is a reference not to the leadership, but to the crowds. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. Now that's the crowd. Keep that in mind. So our first point, then, he is very much held to be a prophet. Not a false prophet. Not one of his own choosing, but literally a visitation from God. Luke 7:16. Now, take that same crowd and look at chapter 19. We've just been there. And this gives a little more of what this crowd is all about, or what these masses are all about. As the leaders are ready to kill Jesus, we go back 3 days. And 3 days ago, the people in this crowd were saying Luke 19, 37, and 38. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So notice the crowd is still very high. Third, and these last two are events that really caused the crowd to be
have strong feelings. It's Passover week. Passover week was the highlight of the Jewish year. And political enthusiasm during Passover week was high. As a matter of fact, whenever the Jews went down for Passover, how were they also accompanied? What did Rome do? There was always a special contingent. Detachment, I guess is the word. Special detachment of Roman soldiers. They left Caesarea, and therefore we often think of Passover week, all the Jews were coming to Jerusalem. So were the Roman armies. Because the political enthusiasm was very high. The incidents that occurred during Passover were many. Many Jews died at Passover because they got carried away, and though the Romans were glad to have them celebrate Passover, they couldn't tolerate revolution, and many a Jew was killed because he got carried away at Passover. You have the high enthusiasm, and therefore during Passover week, one thing the Romans knew, and certainly the Jews knew, is that hero worship could not be controlled. If they picked a king, if they picked a hero, if they picked someone who was special to the nation, no way is it going to be controlled. And this is Passover week. You know the other factor that came into this picture that increased the enthusiasm of the crowds? The raising of Lazarus. And let me show you that from a couple of passages. Go back to John chapter 12, or over to John 12. And verse 10 and 11. One of the things that caused great concern to the leadership was this Lazarus raising. And if you go back to chapter 12 and verse 9, the great multitude, same crowd now that we're talking about in chapter 20, the great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there. And they came not only for Jesus' sake, or for Jesus' sake only, but they might see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Why didn't the leaders come in and say, Lazarus is not here? You were fooled. Lazarus wasn't raised. Why didn't they do that? It's real simple. They couldn't. Lazarus was there. And so, verse 10, the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. But on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And if you don't think that was big, go down to verse 17. Because verse 17 says, so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they had performed this sign. The Pharisees had said one to another, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, you get the feel of what the crowd was? So when you come over or go back to Luke chapter 19 and chapter 20 and let's go back to it, then you get a little bit of feel of why these guys were going to kill him, but they're not about to get killed in the process. And consequently, you come back to chapter 20. And down to verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people. You see why now? The people were insanely in favor of Jesus, and therefore, did the majority rule, by the way? How did the majority feeling affect the leadership? Not one bit. It only caused the leadership to do what? Change methods. Is that faintly reminiscent of anything contemporary? What effect
I'm meddling now, so I'll just call it this. What effect does the thinking of the majority of the American people have on Congress? None. Will they respond? Sure. By doing what? Changing methods of the same old crap. And we've got the same thing here, and they will move. The leadership will move and say, well, the coming head-on doesn't work, so let's get sweet. And now they're going to get sweet and sincere, and they're going to flatter, and you will have the enemies of Jesus speaking the most flattering words ever spoken of him. Look down at them in chapter 20. Verse 21. They, this is his bitter opponents, question him saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Isn't that glowing? Let me stop for a quick observation because I think that deserves that something be said of it at this particular point. And if I can find my brilliant observation, where is it? I think Jane put it on the wrong place in the page again. Come on, that was good too. I'm looking. Oh, it is possible to say the best things from the basest motives. I mean, this is glowing. And it's only said to kill him. So always beware of glowing words of praise. It does not mean they are sincere. They may be only a trap to catch you. And in this particular case, these glowing words were only a trap intended to entrap Jesus. Now, going back to that, we have in this context two loaded questions. Two loaded questions that are put to Jesus, and Luke wants us to know them. They were put to him during Passover week. The first one is found in Luke 20, 20 through 26. And I'll put in parenthesis the question to check, and we're just overviewing it now. The question to check is verse 22. Here's the question. This is loaded. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Luke says, I want you to savor that one. It came right out of the last week of the life of Jesus, and I want you to savor it. So we will savor it in 20, 20 through 26, as that question is asked. The second loaded question comes out of Luke 20, 27 through 40. And it gets complex, but if you want to mark the question, then mark verse 33. Because verse 33 says, in the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife shall he be, or she be, for all seven had her as his wife? And so, see what Luke is doing. He's taking us into this last week, and he's sort of being our guide. And as he guides us along, he says, now, as we move down through Tuesday, I want you to notice this and this. Now let me take you into Wednesday. And let me show you the things that lots of things happened on Wednesday. But here are my picks. And one of the things that Luke says I like to pick out is to take this section beginning at verse 20, clear down almost to the end of the chapter, and he says, I want to show you those two big loaded questions. One is about taxes, and one is about whose wife a woman would be in the resurrection. And they were both loaded questions. Now, finally, and they must have been just absolutely infuriated with Jesus. Because as soon as he is effectively shut their mouth, he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't answer these two questions, and they say, okay, you've shut us up. And they effectively do say that. You've shut us up. And start to walk away. And he says, hey guys, wait a minute.
I'm not through with you yet, because now I'm going to hang you up. Goes back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he asks his question, which is verse 44. David therefore calls him Lord. How is he his son? And now he's reversed it. He's asking the questions, and they apparently just drift off the scene. So they come to embarrass him. They end up getting embarrassed by the way he answers these two loaded questions. Then the Lord takes the salt and pours it in the wound. And as they walk away, he embarrasses them over what? Their total ignorance of the Psalms. So the day closes. And they say, we got to do something different. How are we going to get hold of this man? And therefore, coming down this Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday of Passion Week, you got to see in the background. And I think it's funny. I think it's really funny to watch the consternation of the leadership. They just don't know what to do. You almost feel sorry for them by saying, every time you guys open your mouth to trick, you eat your foot. And they do over and over and over. And we'll see how that works out in this particular context. So notice with verse 20 now, and we close with this, the head-on attack is going to cease. And a shift at this point, probably late Tuesday, a shift sometime on Tuesday, away from the head-in approach to a different approach. And verse 20 says, they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the government. So the new tack is they are going to leave the head-on approach and they are going to pretend sincerity. And they are going to put it in motion by the practice of flattery. They will pretend sincerity and they're going to practice flattery. And they got a good going program to do it. What they did was this. The professors at seminary have been going head on with Jesus. We're going to get him. But I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go down to the seminary and we're going to get a couple of first year students. Wide-eyed, anxious, sincere. And they're going to come and fake sincerity so we can back off and listen and catch him. Now, we don't get that, do we, in Luke, but please turn in closing to Matthew 22:16. And think of the leadership now as backing off. Saying we can't beat him in debate, but here's our technique. Chapter 22, verse 16. 15, rather. The Pharisees went, now this is the same account, parallel in a different book. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him and what he said. And they sent their disciples, seminary students. They didn't go. They sent their disciples to him. And you'd hardly believe these next things because the Pharisees and scribes hated the Herodians. The Herodians were the people that wanted to bow to Herod. And the Jews hated them, justifiably so. So the Pharisees went and counseled the Herodians and traveling. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, Teacher, can you see that unshaven young seminary man eager to know truth? And he says, Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God. It sounds like they were put up to this, doesn't it? They were. It's what the prof told them to say. Teacher, we know that you're truthful. Teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And so you got the whole scene. Back here in the shadows are the religious leaders saying, now we've got him. And here are their students that Jesus didn't even know. that have agreed to do their groundwork, and they come in and they say, we have some real problems with conscience. And we know you tell the truth and you're honest. And therefore, feed the hungry truth and tell us whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And as soon as they say it, you can hear the recorders in the background click. And they stick out their microphones from behind a tree and say, we're going to get it. Well, the Lord will respond, and we'll pick up next time. He will respond to this new approach. And Luke wants to see it as part of the Passion Week. Father, thank you once again for your truth found in the Word of God. May we be honest with it. May we also recognize that as wonderful as truth is, it's dangerous if we play with it. Therefore, may we respond in the proper way in Christ's name.